John 8:3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him, this is Jesus, a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. This scandalous story makes it abundantly clear that this woman was guilty. That's what I want to talk about today, being guilty. God bless you. Please be seated. John chapter 8, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That was a place where he often prayed. There, the Garden of Gethsemane, an olive grove. And then early in the morning, he came back into the temple. So everybody think, now Jesus is not in a market, not in a house, not by the seashore. He is in the Jewish temple, and probably not in the inner courts, but in a place where lots of people could come to him. The Bible says, this is John 8, reading through the passage, that all the people came unto him, a lot of people. This is a big crowd of people in the temple precincts, and Jesus sat down and taught them. This is sort of like having church. And right in the middle of Jesus teaching this big crowd of people, there are some scribes. Now, scribes were theologians, the authoritative interpreters of the law. And the Pharisees was a religious group, a sect. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, and Herodians were the five major groups. The Pharisees considered themselves the separated ones. They fasted twice a week. They believed in strict adherence to the law. They did believe in the resurrection, but they had a problem of being holier than thou. They had a very condescending attitude toward pretty much everyone but themselves. And so here's the two groups of people. We've got some theologians, teachers, and we've got Pharisees, and they brought a woman taken in adultery. And they brought her right down front and set her in the middle of this group of people that Jesus was trying to teach. And they interrupted his teaching and said, Master, they did address him maybe sarcastically, Rabbi or Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, in 2026, what is described in John chapter 8 would be scandalous, but much more in those days. But having said that, the sin of adultery was not new to our generation or Jesus's day. It goes way back in the Bible. But then, as common as it might have been, and you know, according to what I've read, it was probably way too common in those days, and husbands could give writings of divorcements to wives if they weren't pleased with them. Jesus taught that there was only one exception for that. And so this kind of the climate of the day, and we don't know really much about this woman. We don't know if she was married or if she was betrothed. We would call it engaged, but there were certain applications of the Mosaic law, whether she was married or betrothed to be married or a single woman. But nonetheless, under the law, the punishment was capital. It was death, regardless of who that person was. But depending on the circumstances, she may or may not have been stoned. But in the story, the context tells us that she qualified for a public stoning. She's a pretty bad woman. So they have her in front of Jesus. Now, if you know the end of the story, you're a Bible reading, you're looking ahead, I want you to pause for a moment to realize the egregious nature of her sin. I don't have time to give every biblical reference, but the Bible is very clear, and I'll just start with the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because sexual immorality is a sin before God. Leviticus chapter 20, several verses in that chapter that are dedicated to dealing with sins of this nature. But the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20 and 10. Numerous passages in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, that teach against various forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, fornication, incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. In the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus taught that marriage was to have some purity to it, and Jesus spoke against adultery, and the understanding of marriage is permanent, is to be pure. This is the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 19, Mark 10, Jesus also speaks of this. In the letters to the churches, we call them epistles, everything after the book of Acts up to the book of Revelation, and you could say that Acts and Revelation are about the church. 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and the Apostle Paul gives a list there, but in that list, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes a differentiation because I've heard people say all sin is the same, doesn't matter what kind of sin it is, and in terms of sin being sin, all sin is the same, but the Bible teaches that sexual sins are sins against your own body. And if you want to study that later, 1 Corinthians 6 walks us through that. But let's just look at verses 18 through 20. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to the Lord. So I don't have to tell this story with all this detail, but I felt that in our society, because there is such an erosion of morality and biblical values, that I needed to establish that the sin of this woman is a serious thing. 1 Corinthians 10:8 tells us to not be like the Old Testament people who committed sexual immorality and there died of them 23,000 in a single day in a plague by the Lord. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 that fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints. As if to say, you might slip up and say a bad word, or you might get angry, but some of this stuff is really should never be on the table for a Christian. Filthiness, he goes on through a whole list, and for you know that no whoremonger, unclean person, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes that we ought to know how to possess our body, our temple that belongs to God, that we should abstain from sexual immorality. And there's a long passage there in Hebrews 13 that God will judge sexually immoral people. And in Revelation 21, on a long list of 8 kinds of sin, among those things listed are sexually immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're going to the lake of fire. So here she is. She's all of that. She's everything I just read that the Bible teaches will send you to hell. We don't know much about her, but I wanted to say, in case you think, if you know this story, that Jesus is soft on sin, that God looks the other way toward all kinds of sins of the attitude, sins of the spirit, sins of the flesh. God takes a strong stand on this, and we should never mistake his mercy for his righteousness. Now, when I read this story, there's a question that comes to my mind that's a conspicuous question. That question is, where is the man? Because the Bible said this woman was caught in this sin, and if she was caught in this sin, he was caught too, but he's not there. Now, she's a willing party. This was no coercion. used now by these self-righteous scribes. I don't know if she was a user or was being used, but now for sure she is being used by these people to try to entrap Jesus. John 8 and 5. These are the scribes and Pharisees. Everybody's there at church. Jesus is sitting down teaching. She is now kind of dragged to church. You ever been dragged to church? She's dragged to church, sort of. And she's there. And they say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. I told you there's different ways that you can be killed for sexual sins, but the context here says that she qualifies for a public stoning. But then they look at Jesus and said, what do you say? Moses said, kill her. What are you going to say about this? Now, there's no reason for them to bring her to Jesus. Moses is clear about this punishment. They also know that they live in a province that is under Roman occupation, and adultery was not a capital of offense under Roman law. So Jesus is kind of caught no matter what he says. If he sides with Roman law or he sides with the Old Testament Mosaic law, it looks like they've got him right where they want him, trying to trap Jesus in his words. If he says, stone her, now they can say, well, you're not under Roman law. If he says, let her go, again, he's violated Moses' law. 8 verse 6 tells us their motive. This, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. We'll stop right there for now. They don't care about this woman at all. They don't really care what she's done. What they care about is they hate Jesus, and they want to trap him. But verse 6, if you keep reading, Jesus broke eye contact from them. He stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. You know when somebody's talking to you and you don't want to pay attention? I know this has never happened to you. You might busy yourself, you know, with something else. You look away. You just basically are telling them, I don't want to hear this. And Jesus, he writes on the ground. Now, today I'm going to reveal to you what Jesus wrote on the ground. No, I'm not. I've read a lot of speculation. I've heard some sermons about what he wrote. Maybe he was writing the names of the women they knew, or writing the law, or maybe he was just doodling on the ground. We don't know. But the finger of God in the flesh of Jesus Christ, he's just kind of writing on the ground. But the Bible says that they will not give up. John 8 and 7, they continued asking him. He's ignoring them. He's writing on the ground, and they keep saying, but what do you say? Moses says, stone her. What do you say about this, Jesus? And I don't know how many times they repeated their question to Jesus, but they were incessant, asking him, demanding that he speak to this issue. John 8 and 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And they were stunned by his words. And they probably were stung by what Jesus said. Jesus did not tell them to not stone her. He just kind of qualified who got to do it. He's the only one worthy to stone her. He's the only one without sin, there, here, or anywhere. These men were witnesses, or somebody made them witnesses, and under the Mosaic law, according to Deuteronomy 17, if you witnessed a capital offense, you as a witness were the first to throw a stone or strike a blow and put them to death. Doesn't sound like it's that great of a thing to be an eyewitness, right? But eyewitnesses have the obligation to cast the first stone and to put this sinful, horrible, despicable person to death. Now, Paul wrote about people like the scribes and Pharisees in Romans 2, and he said, whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you practice the same thing that you're judging this person for. After Jesus said that, the Bible said in verse 8, and again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He ignores them again, and he's just writing on the ground. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Now, when I read this, I'm a little bit shocked that they had a conscience, because I know these people in the Gospels, right? But they evidently had some shred of a conscience, and the words of Jesus hit really close to home. They were convicted by their own conscience, and they just suddenly, slowly begin to fade away. From the oldest to the youngest, and when they all walked away, Jesus was left alone, and the woman, but it says, standing in the midst. All the people at church are still at church. They've heard this. And you know how it is. Some people are, oh, Lord, help her, God, pray right now. Give Jesus the right words to say. Some people are, I can't wait to tell somebody about what happened at church today. There are all kinds of people with interest there, right? But really, they don't matter. People who matter are Jesus and this woman. Totally humiliated. They're riveted, for sure, to this whole thing. And Jesus, this man without sin, she's guilty as sin, caught in the act, utterly disgraced, cowering in fear, unsure of her fate. She's at the mercy of this man. I don't know how much she knows about him, maybe not much. Just a little while ago, she was living by what Proverbs says, stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She allowed herself to get involved with a man in a way that was totally sinful, that would send her to hell. But now she's like Proverbs 7, which really describes a man. There's like an arrow of guilt that has pierced her heart, and she's like a bird that is caught in a snare. You should read Proverbs 7. It'll help you be more moral in your life. You should read all of Proverbs in the whole Bible. As terrible as this is, you think about this. I mean, this woman is totally disgraced. But I want to say this because I've thought about this through, not just today in this message, but for years. It is much better to be caught in your sin and repent than to never be caught and be lost. Nobody wants to be embarrassed. Nobody wants to be disgraced. Nobody wants to be humiliated. But the worst thing in the world is not to come to an altar broken. It is to be calloused and go to hell forever. That's the worst thing that could happen to anybody. Well, they're standing there at church, simple courts, crowd of people. John 8 and 10. Jesus lifted up himself. He saw none but the woman. He said to her, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And this woman knows she's guilty. No debate about the evidence of her sin. She's guilty. But now there's something missing. All of the witnesses, all of the accusers have suddenly decided that they don't have a thing to say to her. And they are completely gone. And Jesus asked her that question, where are your accusers? Then he said, has no man condemned you? Verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. Now we know that Jesus is God in the flesh. I read to you many of the scriptures that have to do with the nature of this sin that she is guilty of, and you don't know what's going through her mind. She is not a virtuous woman. She's been dragged to church. There's a crowd of people watching all of this unfold. She is the spectacle, and all of these spectators are watching her, guilty of sin, and brace for what comes next. Because looking in her eyes is a holy man. Verse 11. No man, Lord, and Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. God who made the law is the only one holy enough to judge by the law. And Jesus was not disregarding the law that day, but mercy was rejoicing against judgment. She deserved to die. But guess what? We deserved to die. We're not standing in that same circumstances, but God is a God of mercy who does not overlook sin, but he forgives sin. Go and sin no more. Turn your life around. What Jesus was saying to her, I know you've got a past, but today is the first day of the rest of your life. You can walk away from this humiliation. You can walk away from your sin. You can walk away from your past. Go and sin no more. You can become a different person tomorrow than you were yesterday. And this is the beauty of the gospel that I am preaching to you today, that if any person is in Jesus Christ, they are a new creation. All things are passed away, and all things are become new. We all have a past, but it can be buried under the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. We ought to give the Lord some thanks right now that our past has been forgiven, erased, never to be remembered against us again. I said, give the Lord some glory right now. Now let me help you today, Psalm 53, 2 and 3. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God, and every one of them is gone back. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Remember the Pharisees pointing the finger of accusation at the woman who was guilty, but not one of them was innocent. Isaiah 53, 6, that messianic prophecy, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the essence of sin, that we've turned to our own way. We may not be as bad as a woman, but as long as we're the Lord of our lives, we are separated from God by that sin of autonomy, of self-will. It leads to rebellion and every unrighteous deed. Romans 3 and 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith to them which are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul is like a prosecuting attorney. He brings the entire world in before God, all the way back to the pagans, to the Jewish people, and he concludes that it doesn't matter if you've got a religious background or you're a pagan, never known God, never read a Bible, that all have sinned. You saw God in creation. You knew enough to seek after him, but you didn't, and all have sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages is what you get paid for what you've done. A gift is something you receive because you don't deserve it. And we are all here today Maybe you're not as bad as a woman caught in the act of adultery, but maybe you're worse. Maybe her sins pale in comparison to yours. Or maybe you're really good. You're like the Pharisees, and your sin is that you think you're better than everybody else, that you lead a good life, but you're a sinner nonetheless. And John wrote, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. But he also wrote in 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28:13, whoever covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I'm thankful that I was raised in church, grew up in church, loved the Lord, received the gift of the Holy Ghost when I was 8 years old. But I want to tell you a story, a confession today. When I was a senior in high school, it was senior skip day, the official senior skip day. My best friend Bruce and I loaded our 12-foot John boat on the roof of my 66 Chevelle. It was not as cool a car as it sounds like it was, but still a 66 Chevelle. Got up really early in the morning, long before daylight, driving into the Everglades. We're going to fish on senior skip day, so we left Hialeah, Miami, early, and we're driving toward Okeechobee on Highway 27. Back in those days, the speed limit changed at sunrise. Before sunrise, it was 55 miles an hour. And when the sun came up, it changed to 65 miles an hour. So I was going 70 miles an hour. And my senior skip day was spoiled when I looked in the rearview mirror and saw blue lights. I was pulled over by a wonderful Florida highway state trooper. He gave me a ticket for going 70 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. And he was wrong. He was really wrong. He said I was going 15 miles over the speed limit. I was only going 5 miles over the speed limit. I didn't want those points on my license. I didn't want my insurance to go up because I was paying for it. So on the court date, I decided to appear myself and present my case before the judge. I took the newspaper from the day I got the ticket, the Miami Herald. And every day it had the sunrise and sunset in the paper. And it said right there that that highway patrolman was wrong. And he gave me a ticket after sunrise of going 70 and a 55, and I was going 70 and a 65. So I went to court. The judge, you know, I don't remember all the details. I might have been a little nervous. I still can't believe I did this. When the judge finished reading me, you know, telling me about this, I wanted to explain to him that I was not as guilty as charged. So I had the newspaper pointed out to him that I was not going 70 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour speed zone. I was only going 70 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour speed zone. And surely you're going to cut me some slack. Nobody gives you a ticket for going 5 miles over the speed limit. So after I proved my point, the judge looked at me and he said, well, young man, there's no doubt in my mind that you're guilty. And I was trying to find the words to tell the judge he's wrong. But then he didn't give me a chance. He said, young man, there's no doubt in my mind that you're guilty. But he said, I'm not sure what I want to do with you. I'm like, oh, throw me in jail. I mean, he said, I understand that you're a good young man, and I'm going to dismiss this, and I'm going to let you go. What I didn't know is that one of my Sunday school teachers, Sister Lydia Palau worked for the judge. And she told the judge that I was a pretty good young man, but she left the decision to him. So I'm glad that even though I was guilty, I had an advocate that pleaded my case to the judge. I don't know if you're guilty of going 70 in a 55 or 70 in a 65. I don't know if you're worse than the woman caught in adultery or not. But here's what I know today, that Jesus Christ took my sins in his body on the cross. And whether you're a little bit guilty or a whole lot guilty, you're guilty before God. But thank God the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all sin. And I stand before God, not in my own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who said, go and sin no more. It was he who said, neither do I condemn thee. Your past is erased. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Why don't you give the Lord some glory right now? Why don't you praise him if he saved you and forgiven you? We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you're able, please stand everywhere. Let's pray. Would you lift your voice and pray with me now? Dear Lord God, we are here without excuse, without your blood covering our lives. We are guilty of sin, guilty of sin. Whether we think we're good or we know we're bad, every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I pray today, you know every one of us, and you chose not to expose our sin to the world like this woman's, but you know, God, everything about us. We cannot fake it before you. You see us, Lord. Everything is naked and bare before you. Our secret sins, our horrible attitudes, our bitterness, our unforgiveness. You know everything about us. And yet, Lord, if we will confess our sins, we can find mercy today. So we come to you, Lord, not appealing to you, God, based on our goodness, our righteousness. We've not come, Lord, to say that we're just a little bit guilty, God. We've come asking you to cover our sins. We come confessing. We come repenting. We come forsaking our sins. Would you step out from the seats today? Would you move to a place of prayer? Come to this altar. It is better to come to the altar and confess than it is to walk out the door guilty.